Romans chapter 1. Let's look at this remarkable book today as we break into a brand new series. Today we're looking at Romans 1, 1 to 13, and you can also open up to chapter 15, and we will pick up our reading in a couple minutes there as well. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Well, we hold in our hands today this particular text and, of course, the whole letter of Paul to the Romans. As I mentioned in my little blurb this week that you may have had a chance to look at, it's a thick and heavy letter in more ways than one. Even the very word Romans, when we mention that, kind of strikes a sense of holy respect and fear into the hearts of the most seasoned Christians. Romans is a theologically dense book, and it's filled with enough controversy to keep us debating for millennia. I'm sure that some of you who have been to Bible college or in your high school and college days were into theological debate, sat up late into the night, as I was prone to do, debating predestination and the doctrine of divine election from Romans chapter 9. And getting hung up and all bent out of shape on that sticky little verse that says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. All kinds of little verses like this in the book of Romans. It is a challenging book, to be sure. Somehow, of all the letters that Paul wrote, the letter to the Romans could be considered his magnum opus. It seems that all of this experience that the aging apostle has had, his teaching and preaching and his suffering and his ministry among the churches in Asia, all of it gets downloaded into this letter. And for some reason, God has chosen to use the letter of the Romans throughout the 2,000 years of church history at particular periods when the church needed to be corrected. So, for example, in the 4th century, St. Augustine of Hippo was the guy who, through the book of Romans, or with help from the book of Romans, challenged Pelagius. Pelagius was a guy that was taking the church in all kinds of wrong directions. Of course, in the 16th century, and you will understand this if you're a good Protestant, God used the book of Romans in the life of Martin Luther to challenge some of the extreme teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. And then more recently, in the 20th century, God used the book of Romans in the life of the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth as he challenged some of the liberalism of Western Europe during the Second World War. Romans has come along at certain seasons of church history to correct the church of doctrinal error. Now, the first thing that I want us to remember as we kind of hold this letter in our hand is that it is a letter. It isn't a theological textbook. It's a letter written to a particular group of people who are living in a particular place, obviously in Rome, at a particular time in history, what we would call first century Palestine or first century Roman Empire. It's written by a particular man, the Apostle Paul, who has something very particular in mind as he writes. So we need to recognize the genre of Romans and realize that all of this particularity is what we need to pay special attention to so that we can interpret the book correctly and make the right kind of application for us today. Now, even that, as I hear myself say that, it sounds very arrogant. It sounds like that we are going to interpret the book of Romans correctly, but we're not. We might get some of it right, but we'll probably get some of it wrong. We will need the help of the Holy Spirit. We will need the help of 2,000 years of scholarship, and we will need the help of godly men and women who have studied the book of Romans a lot longer than all of us have. So this is a challenging book, to be sure. And what I want us to see today about the letter, as challenging as it may be, is that it's clear in the mind of Paul that he's writing with a reason. He has an agenda. There's a purpose for writing. He's not just writing to say hi to some of his friends, and his friends are mentioned in chapter 16. He's not writing to inquire about the weather in central Italy at that time of year. This is anything but casual correspondence. For Paul, there's a whole lot at stake. The church is at stake. The integrity of the gospel is at stake. And even more importantly, the eternal destiny of unreached people lie in the balance as Paul writes the letter to the Romans. Now, one thing that I want us to see today and seek to answer is, why did Paul write the letter to the Romans? What is the occasion for the letter? And how we answer this question is going to help determine what kind of interpretive lens we wear as we look at the book, and it will also help to determine some of the theological conclusions that we come to on some of the more thorny issues. And as always, you will be invited to disagree with the preacher. And it's so fun to do that because it gives us something to talk about over Sunday lunch, right? And we're already used to that. You have disagreed with me on occasion, maybe once or twice. And of course, when we were in the book of Revelation, we invited healthy debate and dialogue because we came at the book differently, right? And we're going to come at the book of Romans perhaps differently than what we've come at it before. So as always, I invite you and me to come with an open mind and, more importantly, a soft heart as we seek to grow up together in the midst of this year. Now, allow me to talk about the occasion of why Paul wrote Romans based on what is said here and in chapter 15, which we will read in a moment, by bringing this whole occasion into a modern-day perspective. I want you to imagine that David Hearn, how many of you know who David Hearn is? Yeah, he's the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance in Canada. So in many ways, he is the boss of all of us. He's the bishop. He gives spiritual oversight to the whole Alliance Church in Canada. Let's imagine that he has never been to Pacific Community Church before, and he sends us a long email that I open up this week and begin to read. And no sooner do I get into the body of the email, but I realize it is very long and very deep. He hasn't even mentioned the Canucks. He's not interested in just how are you guys doing on the West Coast. He has got an agenda. And so he opens the email like this. Dear Church at Pacific Community, for those of you that don't know me, my name is David Hearn. And then for the next paragraph, he tells us who he is and what he's about. What is his hill to die on? And then he says, I'm writing you guys in Cloverdale with a lot of love in my heart for you. I know many of you by name. I know something of your church's history. I know something of your present trajectory. I know about your Emmaus groups and your new kitchen that has just been launched. And when I think of you, I pray for you often. But, he says, I am on a mission, and I want Pacific to be in on it. You see, right now I'm busy in Ontario, but when I get done my present task, which happens to be taking a large financial gift to the Aboriginal Church in Northern Ontario, I am going to come and visit you. I've wanted to come for a long time, but I've been prevented from doing so. My visit with you will last about 2 or 3 weeks, and I guarantee that it will be mutually beneficial to both of us. I will build into you what you need right now as a church, and you guys will build into me what I need for my ultimate destination, which isn't Cloverdale, surprise, but which is Shanghai. Yes, I'm going to Shanghai when I'm done with you to establish a brand new evangelistic beachhead among the business community in that great city for the gospel, and I need you to help me make that happen. Now, that isn't actually happening, but it could happen, but that's exactly the kind of situation that Paul had with the church in Rome. This is how he introduces his letter. Then in chapter 15, he expands his purpose by inviting the Roman church to jump on board with him. So look now at chapter 15, verse 23. He says, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, talking about Asia, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to not Shanghai, but Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem and the servants of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Now get this. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Gentiles to share with them their material wealth. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. And then he urges them to pray for him as he prays for them. Now, we believe that Paul never actually got to Spain, but it was in his heart to go to Spain. And did you notice what Paul does to illustrate the kind of partnership that he wants to have with the church in Rome? He says, by the way, before I come and visit you in Rome, I need to deliver a generous financial gift that some of the other Gentile churches have given to the poor Jewish congregations in Jerusalem. And then Paul is not so subtle in showing how the Gentile churches owe it to the Jews for being able to ride into the kingdom on their Jewish coattails. In other words, Paul is saying, look, you Gentile Christians, you wouldn't even be Christians if it wasn't for the Jews. So owe up, pay up, they're poor, you're rich, come on, let's go and help them out. And this, I believe, is why Paul writes such a long theological letter. The purpose behind the letter is to help show the Roman Christians that the gospel of Jesus that they've embraced not only reconciles individual believers to God, but reconciles entire people groups to each other who were formerly hostile to each other. So Paul is saying the gospel is not just about me and God, the gospel is about us and them. And this, it seems, is why Paul spills so much ink in the book of Romans on the Jewish-Gentile dilemma. If we ignore that, we could easily make the book of Romans say all kinds of things that it was not intended to say. If the church in Rome is ever to fulfill its calling in the world, it will require a theological premise powerful enough to destroy Gentile arrogance and Jewish arrogance. If the Jews and Gentile Christians can't enjoy peace at the same table, how in the world would they ever be able to join Paul in expanding the gospel to other ethnic groups, whether it be Spain or anywhere else? Now, the question is, how do we know that the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome were duking it out and having problems? Well, the letter itself bears witness to that, but so does history. History tells us that after the Roman Emperor Claudius died, Jews who were kicked out of Rome under Claudius's leadership were now allowed to return to the city of Rome, and they did so en masse. And many of those Jews were Christians, returning to a dominantly Gentile-flavored church. With all the Jews gone out of Rome, the Gentiles could make a church that would please them. And it wasn't very Jewish in flavor. So Sunday worship, for example, didn't look anything like the synagogue style of worship that the Jews were used to. Everything about those darn Gentile Christians was disgusting to the Jews. And the Gentiles found some of the Jewish ways equally disgusting. And the result was friction between the Jews and the Gentiles. For example, in Romans chapter 14, Paul addresses the friction directly by speaking to the stronger brother about his or her attitude towards the so-called weaker brother. The stronger brother were people who could eat anything without any dietary scruples whatsoever. The weaker brothers and sisters were people that had all kinds of hang-ups about food. And Paul wrote chapter 14 to say, look at those of you who feel free to eat everything, i.e. the Gentiles. This is how you are to love your Jewish brethren who have dietary struggles. Don't cook your bacon in front of them. He didn't say that, but that's what he meant. In Romans chapter 9 to 11, those of you that have read Romans know how controversial those chapters are. Paul discusses divine election or predestination. And in my humble opinion, Paul is not so interested in what individuals have been predetermined to go to heaven or predetermined to go to hell. Rather, Paul's agenda is not individuals, but he wants to talk about election and predestination in light of people groups. This is why Paul tells the chosen Jews, the ones that are in the club, that they're actually in real trouble with God if they reject Christ. And he goes on to say how the unchosen Gentiles, people like you and me, can actually enter into God's predestination through faith in Christ by grace alone. And then he says to the Gentiles, people like us, don't think you're so special that you're Christians and the Jewish people don't get it. Frankly, you can get grafted out as quickly as you were grafted in. And besides that, God is not finished with the people of Israel yet. This is all what we've got to look forward to this year in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul says both Jewish and Gentile people are a part of God's future redemptive plan if we decide to follow Jesus together. And then in Romans 3, Paul outlines all the benefits of being Jewish. I don't know, I think it might be one of the only lists in the whole Bible that says, why is it great to be a Jew? And he goes down this big litany of blessings, and then he says to them, now, as lucky as you are not saved by race, but you are saved by grace. Right, just like the Gentiles. Now, follow along carefully. So it appears that through the whole letter of the book of Romans, what Paul is doing is he is describing the depth and the width and the height of what he calls the gospel of God. And the benefit for us in studying this gospel will be the same as how it benefited the church in Rome. That Paul's gospel will not only show us how we individuals can be justified by God through faith in Christ, but how we can also be reconciled by God to our neighbor with whom we are enemies. Only then, in mission to and in mission with those who differ from us, will we be living out the gospel. Let me say that again. Only then, in mission to and in mission with those who differ from us, will we be living out the gospel. So, with that as introduction, let's summarize Paul's own introduction in verses 1 to 7 and try to synthesize it down to a singular idea that we can actually take home with us when we leave this morning. But allow me to read the first 7 verses again quickly. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Notice that Paul is making sure that the Gentiles in Rome understand that Jesus was Jewish. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. I don't know. I have never written a letter to anybody where I have said so much in the first sentence. And Paul's run-on sentence basically is him saying to the church, if you want to know the hill that I'm going to die on, it's this hill. And what he does is he describes, in his own words, the gospel of God. Now, the Romans were used to hearing the phrase gospel or evangelion because the Roman emperors used that constantly when they sent some kind of decree or edict to the Roman Empire. They would send a gospel from the king. It was good news that Rome had now conquered yet another people group or something like that. So Paul makes sure that the gospel that he is describing is not the gospel of a human king or emperor, but this is the gospel of God, the good news of God. And if I were to take these 7 verses and kind of shrink it down into one sentence, it would be this. And don't worry, I'll repeat it because it's a mouthful. Paul is saying the gospel of God is the good news that Jesus Christ, who was prophesied in the past, declared to be the son of David, Jewish, and declared by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Lord, this Jesus has risen from the dead, empowering both Jew and Gentile together to the obedience that comes from faith, uniting us in love to him and to each other. How many of you are going to remember that? Let me try to say it in a smaller, briefer way. The gospel is the good news that the risen Jesus is uniting people who are formerly enemies to each other and to him so that, filled with the spirit of his resurrection, we might join God in his kingdom ministry to the far corners of the world. Now, this text not only declares the gospel, but it also calls for a response to the gospel. It calls us to do 3 things: to believe, to belong, and to become. First of all, it calls us to believe. Look at verse 5. Paul uses this little phrase, the obedience that comes from faith. Well, faith, or believing God, will be a major theme in the book of Romans. And in this little text, we are called to believe some pretty specific things. Let me mention three. First, we're called to believe that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, alone delivers us from the limits and the idolatry of ethnicity and nationality. Look at verse 1. Paul introduces himself not as a Jew, and he is that, nor as the Hebrew of Hebrews, as he does to the Philippians, nor as a citizen of Rome, as he does in the book of Acts, but he uses a designation to describe himself which trumps all other distinctions, ethnicities, nationalities. He says, "I am Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." That is way more important than any other distinction, cultural, financial, intellectual. Paul had had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that changed everything for him. Secondly, we are called to believe that Jesus, risen from the dead, and his story delivers us from the short-sighted view of history where we tend to think that we are the center of the universe. Verse 2 reminds us that the story that we now find ourselves in is actually God's big story of redeeming the entire creation by sending his son Jesus as the second Adam, promised by Abraham way back then and then proclaimed through the prophets. So we are called to believe that Christianity is not new, but it is very old. It has been in the mind of God for a long time. And thirdly, and this is probably the most relevant for us, we are called to believe that Jesus, our Messiah and Lord, has brought us into a brand new reality through his resurrection from the dead. That through the Holy Spirit, we are now empowered to live a Jesus kind of life as we submit to his risen lordship day to day. The resurrection has changed everything for us. We are called to believe. Secondly, we're called to belong. Look at verse 6. "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." I find Paul's use of words compelling. He doesn't just say that we are invited to belong to Jesus Christ, as if Jesus is one of many suitable options. We are called to belong, as if to imply that not belonging to Jesus is tragic. I can invite my sister to come for lunch, but it's open-ended. And if she doesn't want to come or she can't come, if she has something on and she says no, it's no skin off my back, I'll just invite her again. But if I call my sister to step away from the dangerous precipice that she doesn't see, that she's about to step off of, it's no invitation. I'm not saying, do what you want. I'm calling her to step this way. Come towards me. What you don't see, Andrea, is that if you take one more step in that direction, you're going to fall off a cliff. This is what Paul does to the Romans. He calls them to belong to Jesus. We are called. We are beckoned to be his. We are beckoned to be forgiven, adopted, justified, loved, everything the book of Romans compels us to be. And of course, we are all free to repent and receive this gift and live accordingly, or we are also free to reject this gift and bear all the consequences of that rejection. And finally, we are called to become. There is a promise here that where we believe in and belong to Jesus, we will become like him. Paul talks about the obedience that comes from faith. Yes, we are saved by faith alone. We are not saved by works, but to quote Martin Luther, faith is never alone. Faith is always accompanied by works. A life of progressive obedience always flows out of genuine saving faith. And in chapter 15, verse 15, and I close with this, Paul gives the only explicit reading or reason for writing the letter. He says, and I quote, "I have written to you quite boldly at times so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So what can we expect from the book of Romans? We can expect to have to work really hard. We can expect to be challenged in our self-centered worldview. The book of Romans will confront our cultural, ethnic, and intellectual pride. And the book of Romans, above all, will declare a gospel that not only reconciles enemies to God, but reconciles us to our enemies for the sake of the world. And may this happen with the help of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.